We are in the fifth chapter of James. We are winding down. For some of you, that might be exciting. Others, maybe that's sad. I'm not sure. But either way, weeks keep going by, and we are nearing the end of James. And we've seen a lot in James. We've seen a lot about the Christian life, about practical holiness, that we're going to be rejoicing in trials, because through perseverance in trials, these refining tests are going to lead to the attainment of perfection, holiness, and of the prize, the crown of life. And through that process of going through trials, God has given us the new birth for that. God doesn't tempt us. We tempt ourselves. God gives good gifts, but he gives us the new birth to follow his word, to make that path. And then in chapter 2, we start to see that is following the law, and law-keeping is part of obedience, and that faith is active. It's that engine that's going to be there, and a dead faith is not the faith that's walking and following God. And then you might think you're ready to do it. In chapter 3, he kind of just cuts us down at the knees and says, well, we all fail because we all have tongues, and tongues sin regularly. In fact, they are connected, they are members of hell, as it were, connected to hell. And then he moves from tongues, who we fail, to we fail in our own earthly wisdom and our ambition and our pride and our worldliness and all these different things. And then he culminates in the middle of chapter 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he calls all of us to repent. That's going to be the path of the Christian life. And having laid out those reminders of the new birth and the perseverance and these trials and faith and law-keeping and repentance, now he starts to get to like areas that we can do this, different areas that we can apply holiness. And he started in 4, 10, and 11 with the area of people and social relationships. We're not to critically speak against one another. God's the judge, not you. And then we saw the area of the future, presumptuously and arrogantly planning that we're going to make money. And he says, God's actually in charge of the future, not you. And so say, realize and submit yourself to God in that area. Be humble in that area. And then we're looking at a third area right now. We've been looking at this area for a while. That's the area of wealth, riches, right? And that was 5, 1 through 6, chapter 5, 1 through 6. And we saw this was spent a couple weeks on looking at this four-headed monster, as it were. It starts with the gaining of wealth, or the storing of wealth, really. They're hoarding wealth, right? Building it up on the last day. And then all of a sudden, how did they get this wealth? Well, they were unjustly getting it. They were defrauding people. And what were they using it for? They were using it for their own pleasures. They were using it to pursue themselves. They were living for themselves, not for God and his glory. And then how did they keep this wealth and these riches? We saw it was also an injustice in the courts, and they were oppressing the innocent. And so he's just dealt with in this topic the rich people. And now he doesn't say the next group is the poor people, but the implication is that they're the poor people, that they're the poor in the congregation, because he's always gone back and forth, if we look through the book, between rich and poor. And so he's condemned the rich here. And now he's going to those who maybe have suffered some injustices or are on the other side of the spectrum. And so that's the people he's dealing with, these poor sufferers. And he's going to emphasize patience. Patience, endurance. That's going to be our theme this morning. And so let's read together. We will read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, but our text will be 7 through 11. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other. Brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer as we seek direction from our God. Lord, we ask for your word to cut to the chase, cut our hearts, and show us who we are and our need of Christ. Show us the gospel again, and encourage and build us up in our weariness. Allow us those attentive minds to grasp wholly your word. May your spirit be active. We pray for strength and clarity for the preacher. We pray that Christ would be made known. We ask that you would grant these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been to an amusement park? I haven't made it to Disney World yet, but I've been to Disneyland, and perhaps you've been there, or you've been to Orlando, or Carowinds, or Six Flags. There's many places, and if you've been there, you've probably done this. You've stood in lines, right? There's always lines that wind and twist across rooms and places, and in those lines, you're going to see all sorts of people, families and couples and groups of friends waiting, sometimes a long time, to get on the ride. Right? And I've seen it in those lines. You've probably seen it, where people start to get a little frustrated at times. There is a weariness in the legs. Notice heavy sighs, that sense of hunger. Parents may be a little gruff with their children, and you hear those siblings annoying one another, all because the wait is lengthening. And if you've been there, you wonder, are we going to get to the end? And then you finally maybe make it around that corner, and you can see the end of the line, and you've been waiting patiently and knowing you're going to soon enjoy the excitement of that ride. And you have to kind of persevere through that. You have to wait. You have to be enduring. That image, that experience, I think it gives us a very good picture of what this passage is about. It's a waiting passage. The waiting passage. And as we attack this passage and explore it, I'll just give you the outline now. We're going to look at the stance of the Christian life, the style of the Christian life, and then the spur. The stance, what, the style, how, and then the spur of the Christian life. Why? And as we jump in, I've hinted at it before, but we need to get the setting proper in this verse. So if you see the very first line in verse 7, be patient then. Now I want to stop there and just see that then. The then, or some have therefore. It's a connecting word. It's not just a filler word. It's connecting all that's previously been said and setting this up here. And that's why he's talked to the wealthy. He's denounced them. He said, the Lord's coming. Watch out. Judgment's coming. The day of slaughter is coming. Therefore, and now he moves. In light of all he said to the rich, he's shifting to those who are maybe on the other side, who are not rich, who are in misery and injustice, and are living in poverty or trials of some kind. And to them, he gives the command, right? The command is simple. Be patient. That is, four times that word patient is here in these five verses. So it's the main theme. One person said, patience keeps the mind on an even keel, controls the passions, remains calm, does not turn vindictive, is not victimized by despair, and refuses to lose its temper face to face with people whose words and actions turn life into a burden. Telling them to have this cool expectancy, this calmness. And so in the face of suffering, he says, wait, don't give up, don't cave in, don't lash out. Be steady, be patient. And you know the question that comes any time you've heard someone's told you to be patient, or you've seen a parent tell them, be patient. What's the question? How long? Right? Why? There's the why question. We'll get to that. But the how long? When? How long do I have to wait? I have to keep waiting? And then he gives the answer right on top of that. If you look at it, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming there. Coming here is this word parousia, sometimes is used, the Greek word there. It means arrival. It means appearance. It means presence. It's used for the arrival of a king. So the Lord as king, his return. And so the command is there, wait. And then the target, what we're waiting for, is the Lord's return. That, simply in a nutshell, is the stance of the Christian life. It's waiting. The biblical answer to suffering is patience. The scriptural refrain to injustice and evil is a steady, quiet waiting. And we're not waiting with our eyes on ourselves. We're waiting with our eyes on Jesus. Not looking at the circumstances or anything around us. We're looking for the Lord's return. And that's to be our where our head is positioned. Looking upward, looking forward, looking to Jesus' return. Expectantly, with that open stance, ready for him to come. And so we need to first realize we're waiting, right? Which means things here are at best the sideshow, right? Going back to that opening illustration, I don't know if all the parks do this, but many of them have distractions while you wait in line. Little things to look out to amuse you so that you don't remember that you're waiting in line. But they're not the ride. They're not the thing. They're this there to keep the time moving, as it were. And the stuff of this world are those distractions, those temporary niceties before eternity. And so we need to realize we're in the waiting zone right now. So less money or less pleasures or more trials or greater suffering in the end is really very small, because that's not what we're going toward in our life. And so we need to realize we're waiting, but we need to realize we're waiting for Jesus. That's the important part. You see, the picture of the Christian life is not just aimlessly waiting. It's waiting for the best ride. We're waiting for the king to return. And what is he going to do? He's going to usher in glory. He's going to give you your resurrection body. He's going to enter you into the life of the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to give you eternity without sin and without the effects of sin, a body that doesn't decay. He's going to usher you into perfect communion with the Trinity. You've ever had that, even just maybe one moment where you said that was just glorious to see that truth, or to connect with Jesus, or to worship. Just one little moment of that, he said, that's going to be there perfectly forever. That's where we're going. And so the stance of the Christian life and suffering is we're waiting for the return of Jesus. And then he gives a picture to kind of bring it home. An illustration. You see his illustration to bring this home? He says in verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is in the autumn and spring rains. All right? The farmer works and tills the soil and plants the seed and labors, and then he waits, anticipating the yield, patiently waiting for the rain. He has no control over when the rain comes. He has no control whether the seed germinates, but he sees it germinate. You see the sprout come up, right? You probably experienced that this year, and it comes up, and then it gets a little bit bigger, and then finally it looks like it's strong enough to have flowers, and then the flowers lead to fruit, and then the fruit gets ready to ripe, and then there's harvest. A lot of time and waiting, right? In Boone, we plant in May, right? We labor then, and then we wait. And then the produce comes. That's the picture. That's the picture of the Christian life. The good life is not today. You're waiting for the harvest. So we should be very careful that we don't think following Jesus is going to lead to a better health or an increased salary or set you free from heartbreak. It's like the farmer. He waits, expecting a crop in the future. And that's what we're to be doing. And so the first thing, the stance of the Christian life, what are we to do, the what? we're to be waiting for the return of Jesus like a farmer. But what do we do while we're waiting? You know, there's many things we could say to that question, but what does James say? In what way should I wait? How should I wait? What should occupy myself while I wait? There's a positive thing, and he gives a reason for why. And then there's a negative thing not to do, and he gives a reason why. The positive thing comes in verse 8. So he repeats it, you two be patient. And then he adds, and stand firm. Stand firm. This means to establish or to fix firmly in place, to support and strengthen. Have you ever put up a tent before? Some of those tents have those little stakes you have to nail into the ground, right? And if you don't firmly fix it in the ground, and you go for a hike and then you come back, what has the wind done to it? The tent is gone, or it's collapsed, or it's blown away or flipped over because it wasn't firmly fixed into the ground. That's what he's saying there. Fix your hearts. And that's the language he uses. Fortify your hearts. Firmly establish it in the ground. Pound the stake deep in so that you are firm in your convictions. You're solid in your faith. You are steady in your awareness and connection to Christ. And so we're not just passing the time away. It's very different than when you're waiting in an amusement park ride, right? You're just trying to find something to do to make the time go by, right? That's not the picture here. The picture here is that we're not dallying, we're not being slothful, we're being diligent, we're establishing our hearts. Now, what should I do to establish my heart? How do I stand firm to have feet fixed firmly on the ground? You know, James doesn't give an answer for that right here. But if we look at the rest of Scripture, when we see commands that come and follow the Lord's return, we see clearly the refrain over and over is pray. Pray. Also, live a holy life, it says. Live a holy life because you know Jesus is returning. And listen to his word because you know he's the one you're following and you're preparing for him. And it also says worship him. Gather and assemble and worship, it says, because Jesus is returning. The day is approaching. So start worshiping him now because that's where you're going to be. Those are some of the things the Scripture tells us to do to establish our hearts. And so he's letting us know, if you have your feet firmly on the ground of Christ, you're going to be solid. If you're not fixed, you're going to slip. But why do we do this? What is his motivation he gives? He gives it in verse 8. Stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Near. Right? That's common New Testament language for the approaching reality of Jesus' coming. So he says, look, and now he's reminding us, it's near. It's close. That's why we need to be right now establishing our heart, because it's coming. Now the objection, the question, the concern comes up. We have to answer it, at least briefly. Well, how is Jesus' return near? Because James wrote this 2,000 years ago, and that's not near to me. That doesn't seem soon. There's a couple of answers to that. One of the simplest answers is to remember from God's angle, things are different. God is eternal. And the Scripture says a millennia is like a day. That's not a math formula that we figure out the millennia equals a day for God. It's the point is, your question is, this question is not going to fit in your mind. Your mind cannot understand God's relationship to time. Because he made time. So it's very different. And so that doesn't give us a full answer, but it sort of makes us very hesitant to be saying, God, I've figured out time, and I understand that it's not near. We want to be a little hesitant about that. But the other angle is the redemptive angle, the salvation angle. That Jesus' return is the next event in redemptive history. Right? The Old Testament, preparing for the Messiah, looking forward to the Messiah. Then Christ comes, he kicks off the promises of the kingdom of God, he inaugurates the kingdom of God, and then he departs. What's the New Testament? We're looking forward to him completing it. All of the Old Testament has one event basically coming up. Messiah return. Now in the New Testament, we have wanted that the culmination of the Messiah's returning. When Christ returns, he's going to bring to the fullness the kingdom of God. Your body is still in this kingdom, and so is mine. We've not yet entered the kingdom of God physically and tangibly, but we will physically and tangibly. We don't yet have full redemption. We have redemption in the sense that we have no worry about legal guilt. You are not going to be condemned, but you still have a sinful nature. You're not free from sin. But that kingdom of God is going to be a place where there's no sin. And so to bring you in, he's going to renew your body, and you're going to be there. And so we're looking forward to that. So in that sense, it's next. It's near and soon because it's next. The picture is you're at the front of the line. You know, when you get to the front of the line, you're not worried about all the things. You've got one thing ahead of you. You're almost there. You're almost there. We're waiting for the next train to come up so we can get on it. That's the picture. There is no other event that needs to happen. We are waiting for Christ, and it is near in that sense. And so let's fortify our hearts. But then he turns to the negative. And sometimes, you know, people say verse 9 just jumps, you know, it has no relationship to anything else. But it relates perfectly, I think. He goes to the negative. Don't grumble against each other. Grumble. It means to sigh, to groan. It can be in suffering and anger and frustration, various emotions, but it's grumbling. And in this context, it's not just grumbling generally. It's groaning against one another. Now, what do frustrated waiters do? If you're waiting and you're frustrated, if you're the impatient waiter, the impatient sufferer, what do? You groan. And you specifically groan on the people closest to you, right? We don't always groan on the stranger on the street, but our family knows about it. And they grumble, and they begin to fight against one another at times. And that's the picture. It's that amusement park ride where the parent is upset just because they've been waiting a long time, and they're sick of waiting. And the child really didn't get in trouble, but they got in trouble because they did that, even though it wasn't a big deal. Because tempers are getting shorter, fuses are getting shorter. And so, in light of this, he's just told them, these sufferers, wait. And you go, how long? He says, and don't grumble against each other. That's immediately what we need to hear, isn't it? And if it's in the context of the rich and the poor, you're likely to grumble against the person who's rich. I think that's the implication there. But even then, it applies to anyone else. Don't grumble against each other. And he specifically means those in the church. Don't take out your suffering on those believers around you. That doesn't mean we don't support one another. The scripture says, bear one another's burdens. So it's not. This is not a silo idea. It's about complaining against one another. This word grumble and groan has the implication of complaining against one another. I love what Dr. Cromedon says this here when he says, it's bad enough constantly to rub elbows with chronic and vindictive complainers in the world. It's worse to bump into Christians who either inflict damages on their brothers and sisters in Christ or promptly respond with hostility when they think that they experience the thick end of the stick. So he's warning us, don't be doing that in the church. That's different. We're waiting for the Lord, and don't be taking it out on everyone. Why should I avoid grumbling? What's the reason? He gives a reason as soon as he warns against it. See what the reason is? Or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So again, Jesus is near, he's approaching, but now it's not so much an encouragement, it's a clear warning. Watch out. You know, he just told the rich people, God is coming and Jesus is coming. And now he's saying, and you guys don't grumble because he's still approaching and he's at the door and he's going to judge. And so the style of the Christian life is to be have a heart that is firmly fixed and is a non-complainer. A heart that is firmly fixed is a non-complainer. You know, growing up, we had a very, I don't know what you call it. We had this metal gate in the driveway that was just kind of odd, and it was always difficult to open. So whenever guests would come in, they could never open it. It was a unique design, and it was metal, and it kind of was against each other, so you always heard the sound of it being moved. Which we knew how to open it, but other people didn't. So whenever we had a guest, coming to the house, a visitor coming, you'd always know they were approaching. You know, you didn't hear them knock at the door. You knew you had 30 feet as soon as you heard that gate. It was like a dead giveaway, someone's coming. And you know, if you're ready, that was kind of like an encouragement. Okay, they're here. We're ready. This is good. It was an encouragement. And if you're not ready, it was like, if you have anything you need to do, now is the time to do it. That's kind of what the picture is here. Jesus is approaching. So fortify your hearts right now. And don't complain against another. He's at the door. He's coming. Don't be complaining against his church and his flock and his people and his bride, his beloved for whom he bled and died. Don't be doing that. He's coming. He's walking in the room. That's the image they're trying to get for us. And so the stance of this Christian life is that we're to be waiting. Waiting for the Lord's return like a farmer. And then the style is that we're to be firmly fixed in our hearts, not complaining. And it comes, well, that's difficult, right? That's a bit of a challenge when they said this, or when I suffered this injustice, or that experience. Why? What can spur me on to this sort of stance and this sort of style of patience? And he ends with a why, an encouragement, the spur of the Christian life. And he gives actually three examples of encouragement. And this will be our final point as we move through these three examples. The first one is seen in verse 10. Right? Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So he says, if you need a role model, go read the Old Testament. Look at the prophets. Remember the life of Moses and how he was treated. Reread how Elijah lived his life. Think about Jeremiah's suffering and contemplate that. In other words, when you're weary, when you're tired of holding your tongue, when you're tired of waiting, when you're upset, he says, go look at how other people have experienced it. Remember the great cloud of witnesses. It's very much the language of Hebrews. Remember Hebrews? He's telling them persevere, and he goes through all these examples. And at the end of Hebrews 11, he says, I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And he starts listing all these different things. Escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength. Others were tortured. Some were faced jeers and floggings. Others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. And it just keeps going on and on and on. The point is, they suffered, and then they made it to the end. So look to them when you're tired of running. But then he switches to another example. He wants to give us more pictures. Don't just remember the prophets. And before he gets to the second example, he gives us a general rule that we see that prompts his example. You see in verse 11, as you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. We've considered blessed those who've persevered. If you've been reading James lately, that sounds really familiar. James chapter 1, blessed is the man who perseveres. Very same language. And that's actually Jesus' Sermon on the Mount too. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. So Jesus Sermon on the Mount is saying the same thing. Look to the prophets. And now he's saying, blessed are those who persevere. And now he's not adding, he's not changing, but he's adding a word. So patience, but now he's putting this word on top of it, persevere. You know, patience is that steady calm. Perseverance is this gritty fortitude. I'm going to keep going. It's a little bit more active. Not just that I'm going to endure passively, but I am going to do this. It refuses to lose courage. That's the picture of this perseverance. And then he gives us the person who perseveres. Right? You see that in the second half of 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So we have to bring back Job into our minds. I don't know if you've read Job lately, but you probably know the story. Job loses his entire fortune in a day, right? He loses all of his livelihood, all of his children. He loses all of his savings. His whole entire bank account is empty. And he has no work, and he has no children. And then, right after that, he loses all of his health. Going to the doctor every single day with no way to pay. Not getting better. Suffering. That's what happens to Job. And it's, many have commented, this is kind of a weird example to put, right? Job is not always happy, is he? He's got a lot of things to say to God and to people. He's not perfectly patient at times. He's not brimming with joy as he suffers. And many have pointed out, he's writhing in frustration. He's squirming before God's providence, and he's bellowing out these prayers that are at times arrogant. And yet, he never sinks. That's the idea. He perseveres. He didn't give up. What does his wife tell him to do? He tells him to give up. He says, kill yourself. Curse God and then die. He says, no. What does he say in that chapter 2? He says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So it's not textbook prayers of serene contentment that we're looking for. Its eyes always fixed on God. And I want you to notice the second reason he gives with this second picture of perseverance. You see in verse 11, the second half, the Lord finally brought about what the Lord finally brought about. Woodenly, this is a very odd phrase. It just means the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. That could mean end in two different ways. You know, you'll see different references to how this is translated. One possibility is that it's end in the sense of result. You know what happened at the end of the book of Job. What was the result for Job? That picture of restoration. That's one view of it. And then the other view of end is that end can mean purpose, what the aim is. So you know the Lord's aim in this all, which would mean a reference to the beginning of James, which is that we persevere through trials because the Lord is refining us. And so this would be the idea of refinement. Now, both those ideas are very biblical. So it's kind of one of those, you know, whichever one you, the NIV leads toward this one about getting all the stuff back, and the ESV leads toward the other one, and various ones go both ways. Either way, they're both very biblical. I prefer the second option because it fits with the book of James so well. The book of James is about the purposes of being tested, and that's been a theme all the way through. But either way, he's telling us, see the life of Job. He persevered. He endured suffering. He was steady in his commitment to God. And the Lord worked it out in the end. Either he restored his fortune or he refined his person. Either way, the Lord worked it out. And so are you suffering? You need to remember that God's purpose is to refine you, and he's going to restore you. If you're lacking perseverance, you need to remember that the Lord's goal is that you might be tested and proven genuine. So we need to remain steadfast, that God is at work and his ends are good. And yet when we're waiting, we have a strong desire to throw in the towel, right? Nothing is being achieved, it feels like. And yet this is saying the opposite. He's saying, no, God is working. God, remember Job. God was working there. He did it for Job. He did it for all the prophets. He's going to do it for you. That's the point. And then the final, really, objection, the third example is that we go, but it hurts, God. But it's boring waiting, or it's difficult suffering. Is this really kind? Does God care as I patiently endure this injustice and this mistreatment? And he closes with that third example of encouragement at the end of verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He knows you're thinking that, and he just gets right to it. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And this word, full of compassion, is a rich word. It's actually probably coined by James. It means this bountiful, guttural affection. It's a very feeling-oriented and coming from the gut, coming from the insides. A big-hearted, we might say, is the picture. When suffering and waiting and enduring, we need to remember God's affection. He pities us, and he is big-hearted toward us. As we sang earlier, if you but suffer God to guide you, he will give you strength and bear you through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love builds on a rock that nothing can move. Picture is God's love. And so when we're patiently waiting, you might think you're the only one. No, there's the prophets. There's so many examples. And when you're constantly suffering, you might think nothing good is going to come of this. Well, remember Job and his perseverance, the end that the Lord achieved. And then you might say, well, when enduring affliction, you think God is uncaring. And he says, no, look, God is full of compassion and mercy. And how is God full of compassion and mercy, we say? Well, it's clearly, it's his very nature. He can't be otherwise. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. But we say, I want a concrete fact about his compassion and big heart. And we go, well, God gave us his son on the cross. His affection is overflowing. His mercy is stacked in heaps. Just look at the cross. There we see his sympathy for us becoming like us. We see his readiness to sacrifice. We see his mercy to forgive. We see the abundance of his grace. He loves us. And Jesus himself persevered through the cross. And he received the reward of resurrection. We're following that path. And so the stance we're supposed to take is to be waiting for the Lord to return. And the style of doing it is not complaining, but fixing our hearts on Jesus. And the spur that keeps us going is looking to Jesus. And looking to the love that is there. And then we'll be able to sing what we're going to sing at the end of this service. Whatever my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content that he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently, I wait his day. Let us be patient. It's very much the picture of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's interesting that James is probably the first book of the New Testament canon, most likely, saying, look for Jesus. You look at the last book of the New Testament canon, probably Revelation. How does Revelation end? Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. And it says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we long for Jesus to return. We long to be in the arms of our Savior, free from all suffering and all mistreatment and misery. And yet you have ordained for us to wait for the glories of the kingdom. Give us now the patience to do that. Give us the expectant stance to look forward to the return of Christ. A posture that lives for that, thinks like that. Encourage us in our weariness. Guard us in our hearts and our attitudes toward one another as we wait. May we not complain, and may we not dally, but may we fix our eyes on Jesus. May we fix our hearts on the truths of the kingdom to come. Lord, may you build us up that we may be your servants this week, serving you and laboring in prayer and loving our families and friends and co-workers. And we pray that you would do these things for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.